So week before last, I was down at Oak Island, and in preparation for that week together with some of my colleagues, we had to do a lot of reading. If you've read the newsletter, we read William Tyndale's biography, who was the first person to translate the Bible into English from the Greek and Hebrew. Now, John Wycliffe had done it earlier using the Latin Vulgate, and that was pre-printing press, so his Wycliffe's translation was very limited and very expensive and hard to come by. And of course, like Tyndale, the people that didn't like what he was doing tried to burn his stuff as soon as it came off the press. But in addition to reading Tyndale's biography, we also read a book by Professor Richard Hayes called Echoes of Scripture and the Gospels. And Hayes uses a hermeneutical practice of what he calls reading backwards, or figural reading, which is a method by which I was taught in seminary, the method that the women have been learning this year in their Bible study on Genesis, of how to see Jesus in the Old Testament and how to see the Old Testament in the New Testament. And because Jesus repeatedly said that the scriptures are only about him, we are to look for him in them and proclaim him in them. Now, some passages are a lot easier for us to see Jesus in than others, but he is there nonetheless. Our psalm today is one of the easy passages. If you heard it as we're reading it, I don't know how you could not help but think of Jesus in Psalm 110. It is one of the most, if not the most, quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it. We've had Peter quoting it this morning in his Pentecost sermon. The writer of the Hebrews quotes it repeatedly. It's repeated and repeated and repeated, talking about Jesus. So it's very obvious the psalm is about him. We don't have time to delve into all of those passages today. But for homework or devotional practice over the next few weeks, you might want to especially take the book of Hebrews and a copy of Psalm 110 and read them together. Hebrews is a book about how superior Jesus is to everything else, and that writer uses Psalm 110 a lot. There's 16 chapters to Hebrews, so over the next couple of weeks, 3 weeks or so, you could read a chapter and read Psalm 110 and make that part of your devotional practice. Obviously, Psalm 110 is quoted by Peter. And though Pentecost is next Sunday, this part of Peter's sermon that we read this morning speaks of the ascension of Jesus, which is a Sunday that we celebrate today, showing that in that act, Jesus' ascension, he's fulfilling Psalm 110, and the point of that is to show that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. The significant act of the ascension is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Peter tells us that David is talking about Jesus in this psalm, since David wrote it and David is king. Who can be David's Lord? There's no king above him. It has to be the one who ascended into heaven. And since David didn't do that, he has to be talking about Jesus. When David wrote this, he already acknowledged the fact that he himself has a Lord. He might not have used the name Jesus, but he knew that there was one who was Lord over him. Verse 1 reads, "Yahweh said to my Lord." And we have seen over this Easter season how Jesus has identified himself as equal to Yahweh. But here we see two different persons being mentioned, Yahweh and a Lord. Now, Peter talks about God and then speaks of the Father, he speaks of Christ, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit in this sermon, all three persons of the Trinity. And this is the great mystery of the Trinity, which we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks. And it's so incomprehensible of how there's one God, but three persons, that so many people and so many different groups try to just deny it or ignore it, but it's something that it's in Scripture, and we need to recognize it. So many people try to make Jesus less than God, and make the spirit more like a force than a person. But Scripture teaches that these three persons are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit. Psalm 110 exalts the Son. It's what scholars call a royal psalm. Some scholars see it as a coronation psalm, and I think that's a good picture of Jesus being crowned as king. This is why being seated at the right hand of the Father is so significant. To sit at God's right hand is to share the throne of God. Jesus is given equal status with the Father, which is the same position that he held prior to the incarnation. It's not like all of a sudden Jesus becomes God. He was God. He humbled himself to come to earth. He was still God on earth, and now he is receiving the glory that was his before the incarnation, which is what we see if we read Philippians chapter 2, that great Christ hymn, that God who was in Christ, who was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and was made like a human being, and being found in likeness, he became humbled himself to obedience, even the obedience to death on the cross. And now he has been exalted to the highest place and given that name above all names. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus sits until Yahweh makes his enemies Jesus' footstool. And Yahweh does so by sending the rod of Jesus' strength out of Zion. David proclaims, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." And this is what Jesus is doing as one seated on the right hand of the Father. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, as does the writer of Hebrews, that all things have already been placed under Jesus' feet, but it's something that we don't yet perceive. Jesus is ruling and reigning as king, something that he could not do while on earth. Now, the Jewish people wanted him to be their king. They wanted him to kick out the Romans and rule Israel. But God's plan was so much bigger than that. Jesus is king not only of the world, but of everything that has ever been or will be created. His power and his reign are limitless. In verses 5 and 6, David says to Yahweh, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will break kings to pieces in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill it with dead bodies. He shall break in pieces the heads of many countries." This is the great judgment which Jesus himself spoke of in Matthew chapter 25 and is foretold in the book of Revelation. All things are now under Jesus' control, but there's a final judgment that is to come when all evil and wrong will be destroyed. Jesus is the one who metes out justice. Those who heard Peter's sermon understood Christ's role as judge, and so they cry out. We didn't read this part, but if we had kept going, we would have read in the very next verse that they cry out to Peter, "Brothers and men, what shall we do?" And Peter declares to them, "Repent and be baptized, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit." Peter says that it's no different for us too. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, and we will receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that because Peter says, "This promise is for you," those he was speaking to there, "and your children, and your children's children, and those who are far off." We are the ones who are far off, and yet the same thing is true for us. We will be forgiven. We will receive the Holy Spirit when we repent and are baptized. Now, Psalm 110, verse 3 is difficult. The Hebrew reading, which as the NIV is taken from, should probably read something like the second part of it, "Your youth are as the dew," with youth being a collective plural for possibly young people that will follow Jesus. Or the Septuagint reading, which is also based on a Hebrew variant, reads something like, "Your people will offer themselves freely. and the day of your power in beautiful holy garments. From the womb of the morning, like the dew, I have begotten you. So I have begotten you, referring to Jesus not being created, but being begotten. Certainly the first part of this verse sounds like Revelation 19:14, when Christ will return on the white horse, which will be the day of Christ's power. And it says, the armies of the heavens will clothed in fine linen, white and clean, will follow him on the white horses. But regardless of which of these readings, they both refer to Jesus and his power and his reign and his rule. And all who follow Jesus are precious and valued. So Jesus is ascended at the right hand of the Father, showing that he is king, showing that he is judge and conqueror of enemies, but he also has another role as ascended Lord. And we see this in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus' role as ascended Lord is one of priest, priest forever. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he too was both a king and a priest of a Canaanite city-state called Salem, which is peace. It is the area we know today as Jerusalem. Melchizedek's story is found in Genesis chapter 14, and if you go back and read it, it's not very long, just a few short verses. And though Canaanite, Melchizedek served and worshipped the one true God. He called El Elyon, God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth. And Abraham recognizes with Melchizedek that this is indeed the one true God. And later, God's going to have the Israelite people wipe out the Canaanites. But we see here with Melchizedek, the love that God has for the nations, the fact that God has revealed himself to all people, that he didn't just show himself to the Jewish people, but that we know the promise that we have in Revelation that there's going to be people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and family group who are going to belong to Jesus, who are going to worship and serve him and be with him forever. It even shows way back here in Genesis, before Jesus ever came, that God had chosen from what would become a very wicked nation, people that he loved and that loved him. Now we know later on that the Israelites don't fully obey this command. They leave some Canaanites around, and that becomes a problem for them for a long time. But again, we see God's love and grace and mercy even in that. And their failure to obey, God raises up followers from among that nation again. In fact, the modern day Lebanese people, many of whom are Christian, have Canaanite ancestry. So we know that there are still people today who were Canaanites in their ancestry who love Jesus and who follow him because God is gracious and merciful. Now Melchizedek himself points to Jesus in many ways. Abram presents Melchizedek with a tithe of all that he had gained in battle. So he offers him a tithe, and in return, Melchizedek comes out with him, even to start off with bread and wine. And some people wonder if Melchizedek really existed at all. Perhaps he was the pre-incarnate Christ. No one knows where he came from. No one knows what happened to him. But it's more likely that he was a real person and he simply prefigured Christ. Because in Joshua 10:1, we have the new king of Salem, who is Adonai Zedek. His name means almost the same thing as Melchizedek, the righteous Lord. And he's also a king priest, but by this time he's no longer worshiping the one true God. He is he's king priest of a Canaanite slew of false gods, and his intent is to make war against Joshua and the Israelites because he knows Joshua and the Israelites are coming into the land, and he doesn't like that fact, so he tries to get an alliance with these other kings around, and they have a battle and they lose. But like Melchizedek, Jesus is a king of peace and righteousness. who will reign from and in the New Jerusalem. Jesus offers us bread and wine, not just elements, but these represent him, his very being. The body, the bread is his body, and the cup is the wine of forgiveness. This we remember this morning as we come to the table and receive him again. Jesus is a priest forever. As a priest, he intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us. He advocates for us. He is our intercessor. He makes us righteous, and he blesses us. Both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we'll say this morning, we affirm the ascension of Jesus, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. As we say this affirmation, it implies more than the answer to the question, where is Jesus now, since he rose from the dead? When we affirm that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, we confess that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Judge, that Jesus is Conqueror, and that Jesus is Priest. Though his work on earth is finished, Jesus is still active in our lives and in our world, from heaven, through us, through the Holy Spirit, whose gifting we will celebrate next week. Jesus is not done. Though he is seated, he is active. He's done with the work of the sacrificial work of salvation, but not the ongoing work of sanctification and his work in the world. So as we affirm that this morning, think about what you're saying when you say the Nicene Creed, when you get to that part about Jesus, and think about what it means for him to be seated at the Father's right hand. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, your work is in our lives and our world is amazing. Your plan was so much bigger than simply for a group of people and a little area known as Israel. Your work was meant for the world. We thank you that you have people from all countries and all people groups and all family groups. We thank you that you intercede for us as a priest. We acknowledge you as our Lord. And we rest in the fact that one day all your enemies, which are our enemies, will be taken away. Lord, we thank you for ruling and reigning over us, for giving us your Holy Spirit so that your work on earth might continue. Thank you that you are active. We offer our prayers to you in your holy and precious name. Amen. Our hymn in the Red Book is number 72, The Unveiled Christ.